Well, I'd like us this morning to ponder these verses that we have read together from the good news which is in Christ Jesus, as recorded by Dr. Luke, the beloved physician. And in doing so, I would bring it to you under three headings in the hope that some of these things might be brought to your remembrance. As Moses appointed tassels, so we try to have such things as will help us remember the Word of God. Well, today, let me suggest to you three things to help place it in your memory. There is a knotted handkerchief, there is a misplaced angel, and there is an envious apostle. A knotted handkerchief, a misplaced angel, and an envious apostle. Well, we read together to begin with from the book of Numbers. In that story, and you might have thought it was kind of a strange story with which to open up scripture on an Easter Sunday, of a man who was stoned to death for breaking the Sabbath. Why was he out there gathering sticks? Well, if we add two and two together, we possibly would come to the conclusion that he had just forgotten that either that was a Sabbath, or that gathering of sticks on the Sabbath was a breaking of the law. It's immediately after that, and that's why we read the two passages together, immediately after that, in the same chapters in our Bibles, that Moses gives that aide memoir, that way of remembering these things. And for those of you who are old enough to have linen handkerchiefs in your pocket, perhaps you will have at some time tied a knot in them to tell you to remember something. My mother was one who did just such a thing. That came to light on occasion when she would bring out the handkerchief and said, "Ian, can you tell me why I've knotted this handkerchief?" Well, our memories are not quite so infallible as we would desire them to be when we can't even remember what it is we're supposed to be remembering. Moses set before the people of God this remembrance. He said, "Here, take this. Take this as a sign. When you see it, it will help you to remember. And when you are helped to remember, now I remember the law." The Sabbath day was something special. We ask ourselves, why was the Sabbath so important? In our generation, Sabbath observance, even by those who confess Christ as their Lord, it is a minority occupation. It is tremendously sad. It's distressing. Why is the Sabbath so important? So important in the Old Testament, it was thought worthy of a death penalty for breaking it. Well, the Sabbath was a remembrance of God's covenantal faithfulness. They would renew, as it were, their covenant with God on a weekly basis. As we, when we gather on the Lord's Day, we remember that God is covenantally faithful. Boys and girls, why do we worship on the first day of the week and not on the last day of the week, as our forefathers in the faith did? Because the first day of the week is the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. It is a weekly reminder to us. Why are you going to church? Because today is Sunday. Well, why is that significant? Sunday's the first day of the week. Well, why is that significant? Because it's on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. God is covenantally faithful. He kept his promise. That in time, in space, he sent his Son into the world, not only to die, but to rise again. Well, why to die? Because death is a penalty for sin. Why to rise again? To demonstrate that the power of sin has been broken, that our sins are forgiven. If we do not have reason to rejoice on this day, then no man anywhere, at any place, or at any time, has reason to rejoice. We come together on the first day of the week to proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen. My sins are forgiven. My hope, my confidence is in Christ. I remember it this day. It's set before me to remember that Jesus Christ is risen from the grave. Why do we need these things to remind us? Because we forget so quickly. The disciples and those who loved Jesus quite clearly most dearly forgot so many things. And we say that not to condemn them, for our memories are not so much better. They forget. We forget. Verse 3 says this, "But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." What was it that they were looking for? Well, this, boys and girls, is a straightforward and simple question. What did they go to the tomb to do? Well, we're told that they took with them spices. They took with them spices because they were going to prepare the body. What was it that they were looking for when they entered into the tomb? They were looking for a body. The question is not who were they looking for, but what were they looking for? They were looking for a body because they had no anticipation that Jesus had risen from the grave. It was not a who question, but a what question that was on their lips. And this made obvious in other gospel accounts as Mary comes to Jesus. She restates them as the gardener, says, "If you tell me where the body is, I'll go and deal with it. Where have you laid him?" Now, the very question demonstrates that she had no anticipation that Jesus had risen from the grave. What she had come from was the body. And that's exactly the same picture that's reproduced for us here in the Gospel of Christ by Luke. The body had been taken down. Now, if our minds have been engaged with this the last few days, then, and we know anything of the Easter story, we know how Jesus was arrested. He was beaten, he was scourged, 39 lashes given to him. Why was it 39? Because 40 was thought to be a death sentence in itself. If you beat somebody with the sort of whips that they would use for long enough, you would whip them literally to death. You would strip the skin off their back. So 39 was thought to be the maximum that you could give in the penalty without actually killing somebody. Jesus was taken out, he was scourged, he was beaten, as we looked at it on Friday evening. He was beaten, he was mocked and ridiculed by the Roman soldiers. Then he had to carry his own cross in his weakened state, having been kept up all night and beaten and bruised and bloodied, take his own cross up to the Golgotha, where he was nailed to a cross. And at the end of that time, the soldier, as we know from the New Testament account, pierced his side with a spear to make sure that he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea comes and asks for the body. He's taken down, lifeless, from the cross, taken away and laid in the tomb. It's late towards the end of the preparation day for the Sabbath. They lay him in the tomb. There all this Jewish Sabbath day of the Saturday, and then early on the Sunday morning they go to dress the body. Why is it important for us to at least rehearse some of these events to show how physically Jesus had been abused, that it is not some swooning on the cross as some foolish men suppose, that he had just fainted? Having been nailed to the cross, beaten and bruised, and the skin stripped from his flesh, he fainted on the cross, and all he needed was a cool tomb in which he could be revived. And then he would walk out of that, rolling the stone away from the inside, apparently, and everybody would think that he'd come back from death itself. You sometimes get the impression that unbelievers display greater faith than you do. That they would put such a ridiculous theory before others and expect them to believe it. No, it is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The expectation of all the disciples was that Jesus was dead. They saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. That's the previous chapter, verse 55. The disciples did not go to the tomb. Why was it that the disciples did not go? Because it was the woman's job to go and dress the body for burial. So the women went because they were looking for a body. The disciples did not go because they thought it was just a body. Well, where is the body? Where is the body. Lots of explanations have been offered. The enemies of Christ have taken away. Perhaps the Pharisees had taken Jesus away from the tomb. Perhaps it was the Romans themselves. Well, if such an explanation satisfies you, then I have a bridge in Brooklyn which I might be interested in selling you. Surely, such an explanation, at the moment you start to examine it any further, cannot be seen to hold any valid explanation at all. Why, in the first place, would the Pharisees or the Romans steal the body? What use would they have of it? Much better to have it there for, as it were, for all to see. They place a guard on the tomb. So why would the Romans, as it were, place a guard on the tomb and then steal the body from the tomb? What would be the explanation of that? Why would the Pharisees steal the body? What use would they make of it? To secret it away somewhere? To place it where it could not be seen? Well, the moment that the disciples stood up in the temple and said, "We have come to preach to you Christ and his resurrection," all the Pharisees or the Romans would have had to do is say, "Well, here's the body. Now tell us about the resurrection." And they would have been reduced to silence. Well, perhaps it was the disciples that stole the body themselves because they wanted to put about this strange story of Jesus having risen from the dead. But examine that as a response to the question, where's the body? That would require us to believe that everyone of whom we are reading that they were not expecting the body to have, and Christ to have been risen from the grave, that they went about preaching what they knew to be false. But it's not just that they would preach what they knew to be a lie. People have gone out proclaiming a lie, perhaps for some self-interest. Sort of the snake oil salesman, they'll sell you anything if they think they can make a profit. They'll tell you anything about any product if they'll get you to buy their product. Well, they have a vested interest in it because they're making money out of selling you the product, however shoddy it might be. But these disciples were willing to go to the most painful deaths, still proclaiming that Jesus Christ is alive and their trust and confidence is in him. Now, why would a man who had stolen a body and hidden it away in order to perpetrate a lie be willing to put himself upon a cross for something that he knew to be utterly false? On what basis of logic would that ever happen? The disciples, far from perpetrating a great hoax upon humanity, were the ones who displayed themselves again and again not to be those who were inclined to believe such things. It wasn't the enemies of Christ, and it wasn't the disciples that took away the body. Well, perhaps there was some passerby who somehow managed to overcome the Roman guard that was set upon the tomb in order to steal away the body. Immediately we ask ourselves, why would he want to do that? What benefit is there in stealing bodies? Now, in the 18th century, people stole bodies, but that's because they sold them to doctors and they made money out of corpses. But not in those days. And even the most audacious of body stealers in the 18th century did not seek to overcome the powers and the authorities of the state in order to do so. It makes no sense. There's no benefit, there's no purpose to it, and there's great risk. Why would a passerby or some third party steal away the body? Why do we go through all these things? So that we can be sure, as we contemplate these things, that there is an explanation for why the tomb was empty. And there's other explanations that are given, but none of them stand up under examination. As Paul tells the church in Corinth, when Jesus rose from the dead, he was seen by the apostles, he was seen by the women, he was seen by above 500 at one time. the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a more certain fact than the life of Julius Caesar. Greater attestation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ than to the life of Julius Caesar. Do you believe that Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome? Well, technically he wasn't actually the emperor, but the dictator of Rome. And I probably got that wrong, but I can ask later. The disciples did not expect Jesus to come back from the grave. And so we come in this particular chapter, chapter 24. They come to the tomb, and they come in order to dress the body. But there's a second thing here that I want to draw to your attention. And it is this, the misplaced angels. How can you misplace an angel? Okay, I'm going to explain that here. A misplaced angel. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, what were the angels doing there? Why were they there? Why were the angels there when the disciples or Mary and the ladies, the women, come up to the tomb? Why were they there? After all, Jesus wasn't there. Isn't there a suspicion in your mind that the reason that they were there was because God knew what the disciples would do and how they would think that the place to find Jesus was in the empty tomb? In other words, God is basically saying in Scripture, I knew you would forget. And because God knew that the disciples would forget, he sends his angels to the tomb, and they are waiting for them because they're going to the wrong place. But God knew that they would go to the wrong place because he knew that they would forget. And as we see the exchange between the angels and the women who had come to the tomb, do you see how they gently steer them in the right direction? Why do you seek the living among the dead? You're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Remember the word. What was it that Moses was trying to get across the children of Israel? He said, now, tie this as a tassel, make it blue and remember the law. I want you to remember, these things are important. Do you remember what Jesus told you? Remember the word. Remember the word that he spoke. Do you forget the word? Have you found yourself reading through your Bible and saying, so I know I have read this. Because I know I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I've read the Bible from cover to cover many times. And still I'm reading it and saying, I don't remember having read that before. You ever had that experience? I confess I have. I read through the Bible regularly. And I'm still thinking to myself, I don't remember having read that. I read it and I've forgotten the word. But perhaps we're something like that, tying a knot in our handkerchief. It's not just that we've forgotten the word. We've got the knot in the handkerchief, and it's what we're having to confess is not that we have forgotten the word. We've forgotten to read the word. We don't even remember to read God's word. End of the day, you've got your head on the pillow and you think, oh, I haven't read anything of my Bible today. Well, when we forget the word, we are prone to forget the gracious promises, prone to forget the gracious dealings of God. So the messengers were sent out, these angels were sent out with a question, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember what Jesus told you when you were still back in Galilee. He's not here. Remember. Well, we can hear things and not be attentive to what we are hearing. I'm probably one of the world's worst offenders at that. Louise will just say to me, I'll speak to you when you're looking at me, because I'm obviously not there. I'm with her in body, but I'm not with her in spirit. I don't know, some of the ladies are giving me the look. Yeah, I have that struggle too. You can be told something, but you're not taking it in. How many times did Jesus, if you read the gospel accounts, it's there often and again. Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And what are they doing on Easter morning? They're at the tomb looking for the body. Remember what he told you. Well, how do we assist our memories? We can do it. We think about learning a language. Unless you are some sort of super intelligent individual that truly should have been left out on a hillside in youth, if you want to learn a language, then you learn it little and often. Half an hour a day is much better than, say, 3 hours in a block once a week. Just keep on reinforcing it. Do the vocabulary, listen to the grammar, and do that on a regular basis each day. There's a much better way of learning a language. How do we remember the promises of God? Little and often. At the very least, little and often. Read your Bible. There's a chorus I learned as a small boy. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. I don't know. Just give me a nod if that's familiar. Oh, good. Some of you. I know that as a little boy, I was at a Sunday school, and we had these cassocks. Was it hassocks or cassocks? Little kneelers. And being little boys, of course, you pile them up. So there's about three or four of them. You stood on top of them. You wobbled as you sang it. Well, such things are memories are made of. Read your Bible. Grow every day. That's what we're called upon to do. If you're not reading your Bible, then don't be surprised when you forget things. Well, knotted handkerchief, a misplaced angel, an envious apostle. Look down towards the end of the section. Verse 11. When the women have come back to the apostles and report what they have seen, at verse 11 we take it up, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, just in passing, I want to say to you that I believe that there is a blessing even in this for us if we stop and consider it. That here the apostles who had greater benefits than we have had in so very many ways, they were not quick to believe. What was it that convinced them? What would convince Peter to preach the message of Christ, the good news that is in Christ Jesus? And according to tradition, which we have no reason to doubt, he was crucified upside down, because he did not count himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Savior. What would change the mind of Peter in such a way? What would change the mind of Andrew, who was also, according to tradition, crucified? A different shaped cross, but crucified nonetheless. It wasn't that they were immediately disposed to believe this. It was only when they came face to face with the risen Lord that they believed. Now, of course, there's one particular apostle who, in my estimation, gets something of an unfair press. He's known as Doubting Thomas, and we shouldn't be too hard on poor Thomas. Thomas was the one, after all, that when Lazarus died, said to Jesus and the other disciples, well, if you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to be put to death. Let's go back and we'll be put to death with you. Now, we may think that Thomas was not the most forthcoming in his faith, but he loved Jesus. He thought Jesus was going to be put to death. And he said, well, okay, you're going to be put to death. I'll come back with you, and they can put me to death as well. He loved the Lord. But of course, we know Thomas primarily for what he said. Well, unless I place my hands in his wound, unless I put my fingers in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, just as an exercise of faith, and this conversation will never take place, but just as an exercise of not faith, imagination, Supposing once you have breathed your last in this world, and our gracious God admits you through those pearly gates, and in the very many conversations that you no doubt will have with various saints who have lived and breathed and borne testimony to God's grace, eventually you come across Thomas. And you greet him and say, "Ah, Thomas, I know you." And he says, "Yes, I don't." You know, and you get past the unpleasantries. Yeah, doubting Thomas. And in the conversation that you have with him, what might Thomas say to you? "You know, I envy you, because it took seeing the wounds of Jesus and placing my fingers in his side before I would believe. But you have a greater blessing. You didn't see him, and yet you believe. Isn't that true? You lifted your voices together as we worship the risen Lord. Jesus Christ is risen today. And you believe with all your heart. You believe what the disciples didn't believe. Despite the plainest words of Jesus, not hidden or confusing, not by way of a parable or some picture language, but by an explicit statement. Despite the testimony of those who had been to the tomb and seen that it was empty. Despite the words of the angels who had been sent from the throne of glory, because God knew how reluctant men would be to believe in the risen Son. Despite the impossibility of any other explanation, they still did not believe. What does verse 11 say? That these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. We would, in the hearing of all who have ears to believe, declare that this day we believe in a risen Lord. This is no mere fancy, the believing against all evidence, but the believing of the evidence. It was not the power of Rome that swept the body away, nor the Pharisees in their hatred for Jesus Christ. If that had been the case, then the body would have been produced the moment the disciples started preaching the resurrection. It was not the disciples themselves who, upon the pages of Scripture, clearly demonstrate their lack of faith rather than their possession of faith. What convinced them to the extent that they were willing to give the rest of their lives and even undergo a painful death, the excruciating death of crucifixion? The only thing, the evidence all points to one fact, and it is this which we celebrate this day. Jesus Christ is risen today. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost provide so much evidence, that the cursory examination of the evidence that is set before us leads us to the only conclusion that Jesus, Thy Son, is risen from the dead. And that because he is risen, the implication for those who believe and trust in that name is that their sins, though many and great, are forgiven. We do pray, Father, that in our conversations with those who may as yet be outside the kingdom, may be to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and to challenge them with that which is set before us, that the only reasonable explanation for all that has transpired in the last 2,000 years is that Jesus is the victor over the grave, and that those who trust in him shall have eternal life. May, O Lord, every soul that has sat under the preaching of thy word this day be broken of unbelief and disbelief and brought before thee, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.